In 2013 and 14, a man named Dr. Brian Ray, who is the founder of the National Home Education Research Institute, that's based in Colorado, he did a study, and he had 9,000 millennials between the ages of early 20s to maybe 35 do this survey to see how the different approaches to education has affected them, whether it be public school, private school, homeschool. He asked many questions in that survey, but there's one that I want to draw attention to. He asked this, what kind of impact did your father have upon you in your Christian faith? And they asked the question by this, how often did he talk about biblical principles or biblical truth? And so there was almost every day, once a week, sometimes, every once in a while, and then almost never. And what was found is that 73% of millennials said they had a stronger faith because their father talked daily about biblical principles. And that was the highest. For those who said dad talked about biblical principles and truth once a week, it was lower. Once in a great while, it was lower. And then almost never, it was even the lowest. And it showed this correspondence that when the father takes the lead in the home to teach and instruct the children, that will have a positive, profound impact upon the child. And we already know this because the Bible says it. But the problem is, do we do it? Men, how are you doing in leading your families in the home? How are you doing even with your wife in leading her and talking to her about biblical truth daily? What about reading the Bible together? Praying together? It doesn't have to be much, but even a chapter a day. What about pursuing your own spiritual development in terms of having quiet times with God, maybe reading a book to help grow in your knowledge of Christ, or listening to sermons or teaching so that you can grow, you can help others in your family to grow? And what about in the church? Whose responsibility is it to lead? It's the men. How are we doing at leading the body of Christ? Well, today we're going to see how when men are passive, when men are not courageous, when men fear, how God does not bless them and does not bless the society or the people around them. Instead, it causes a complete reversal in what God has designed and intended. We're going to continue our series in the book of Judges. And as we look at this passage, we'll answer this question: how does God respond to men who are afraid to lead? How does the Lord react to males who are terrified to be in charge? Please open your Bibles to the book of Judges, chapter 4. Judges, chapter 4. You will do the whole chapter, verses 1 through 24. The book of Judges is right after Joshua. We'll first go through the narrative, and then I will give you four takeaways from this passage. Let's start in verses 1 through 3. And the people of Israel again what was evil in the sight of the Lord after Ehud died. And the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. The commander of his army was Sisera, who lived in Harosheth Haggium. Then the people of Israel cried out to God for help, for he had 900 chariots of iron, and he oppressed the people of Israel cruelly for 20 years. So if you remember, there's this four-part pattern that I'm beating into you, that the people of Israel sin against God. Part two, God then brings another nation or people to punish them. Step three, now the people get tired of it, so they cry out to God for a deliverer. And then finally, God raises up the deliverer to take out the people who are persecuting them and give them freedom. We saw that last week with Ehud, who stuck the knife in and brought about great deliverance. But once the judges die, guess what happens? The people go back to their sinful ways and idolatry. So we see in verse 1 that the people do this again. Ehud has died. So they go back, the next generation, to worshiping the false gods and idols. So what does God do? He brings in another nation, and that nation is of Canaan, Jabin the king. Now this is a different Jabin who was talked about in Joshua 11:13. It's probably one of his many, like great-grandson or something along that lines, but he has the same name. In that section, Joshua came in and actually completely defeated Jabin and took out the city, Hazor. So here, what talks about Hazor, it probably hasn't been rebuilt, but it's more referring to the region. He's the king of that region. And now God has brought him up, and he has come into Israel to be the hand of punishment for Israel's disobedience by worshiping false gods. And as we learn, they have a powerful army. Sisera is the commander-in-chief, and this name will be important at the end of our story. And this army has 900 iron chariots. So the people are crying out, "Look, God, they have such a big, huge army, 900 iron chariots." One commentator said that chariot soldiers could not be militia or conscripts, but had to have been professionals who devoted their full time to training and preparations. In the feudal structure of Canaan, these men would have been land-owning nobility with servants to care for their properties. These are the elite, rich people who have these 900 iron chariots. They're devoted to training on them. It's not just something where you just get on your chariot and go, but you have to train all the time. And you have to especially have bred horses to train, because now you're trying to make a horse go get its instinct to charge against people and to go into battle. So they had to be specially bred and specially trained in order to do this. And because of the chariots, these are like the Panzer Division in World War II. They could lightning quick come and destroy another army who didn't have these chariots. So the people were afraid. And second, it says in verse 3 that they were treated cruelly. Jabin was not an easy man to be under his rule. They treated the Israelites cruelly, and it wasn't just for 8 years, as was before Othniel came. It wasn't 18 years for Ehud came, but now it's 20 years of being in bondage to the Canaanite king. So what happens? Well, let's look. Verse 4. Now Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, was judging Israel at that time. She used to sit under the palm of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim, and the people of Israel came up to her for judgment. So God raises up a prophetess, Deborah. She held court under this tree. Now, it says that she's a judge, but she's not the judge under the idea of a one who delivers. She is a judge by the way we normally think of judges, where someone brings a case or a dispute, and they would come to her, and she would give a verdict. What's interesting is that she sets up outside of Ramah and Bethel. Bethel was the place where the Ark of the Covenant resided, and that Ark represented the presence of God. So people would go to Bethel to worship, to offer sacrifices at the Ark. So the fact that she's sitting right outside Bethel means that she was setting up a competitive a competition to the Bethel, to the Ark. And people would go to it. This is already judgment upon the men who are priests in Bethel, because the people aren't going to them to seek guidance. They are going to her who is set up outside to seek guidance. Imagine you had a judge out here in the courthouse right on the sidewalk. Instead of going to see the judge in the courthouse on the town square, you just go to that judge, supposed judge there. Well, by going to that judge, you're saying the other judge is either illegitimate or incompetent and is not worth your time. So this means that there was a lack of qualified men because people didn't respect the priests, didn't go to see them. So it says that she did this and was as a custom. In verse 6, we move on in our story. It says, she sent and summoned Barak, the son of Abinoam, from Kadesh, Naphtali, and said to him, has not the Lord, the God of Israel, commanded you? Go gather your men at Mount Tabor, taking 10,000 from the people of Naphtali and the people of Zebulun. And I will draw out Sisera, the general of Jabin's army, to meet you by the river Kishon with his chariots and his troops. And I will give him into your hand. So here's what we see. She summons Barak. And Barak comes, this man, and says, God has a word for you. He has commanded you to lead an army. You are going to go into battle with Sisera, and that's the head of the Canaanite, Jabin's army. And you're going to battle, and he's going to give you victory. You're going to go to Mount Tabor. You're going to get 10,000 troops. You will get these troops from Naphtali and Zebulun. And at the river Kishon, you will go to battle against his chariots. And God has promised to give them into your hand. Well, this is great news, isn't it? God's going to give victory. It's going to be through the hands of Barak. He's going to go and go and take out the 900 chariots, and there will be victory for Israel and deliverance. So what does he do? Does he immediately go? No. He doubts. In verse 8, he says to her, if you will go with me, I will go. But if you will not go with me, I will not go. Barak, who's supposed to be the leader in this great victory, says, Deborah, if you don't come with me, I won't go. Why? Because he's afraid. Also, Deborah sort of represents the God's presence. So he's afraid that if she doesn't come with him, then maybe he can't get the troops and he can't bring the victory. He doesn't trust the word of God for how it was proclaimed to him. But I need to bring the one. I need to bring Deborah. I need to bring this woman, this prophetess with me, or I will not go. She will give me the strength. She will give me the courage to do this. Well, she responds. Then Deborah arose and went with verse 9. And she said, I will surely go with you. Nevertheless, the road on which you are going will not lead to your glory, for the Lord will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman. So you're going to get victory, but instead of you getting the glory for the victory, it will not go to you, but to a woman. So they go in verse 10. And Barak, he calls out Zebulun and Naphtali to this river, and they have 10,000 men, and Deborah is with him. Now in verse 11, we get this interesting aside. It says, Heber, the Kenite, had separated from the Kenites, the descendants of Hobab, the father-in-law of Moses, and had pitched his tent as far away as the oak in Zaananim, which is near Kadesh. Remember, Moses' father-in-law was a Kenite. So the Kenites came into the land with the people. Well, it says that this man, Heber, he's a Kenite. Well, he's separated from them, and he's gone and set up near the where the battlefield's going to be that's going to take place. He has a tent pitched there. And this is going to be the basis for a great turn of events, as we will see. So what happens? The battle takes place. Verse 12, Sisera finds out that Barak is going out to Mount Tabor. Now, Mount Tabor is a volcanic dome in Jezreel. It sits over the valley. Right below it are plains. And those plains, if you were not familiar, you would think this is a great place for chariots. Because chariots need flat ground. They need Illinois-type ground, not the foothills of Missouri-type ground. They need the flat ground in order to have those chariots move fast and quick. If they're the hills, the advantage is taken away. But the problem with that flat ground is that when it rains, it becomes a swampy mess. And if you didn't know that, you wouldn't know that that would be a bad place. And then Kadesh is actually on the Sea of Galilee. So you have Barak, who's going from the Sea of Galilee down to this place of battle. And the other men, Sisera, are bringing the men over, and they're going to fight here at this river. So they have the 900 chariots of iron and all the men that were with them. And then in verse 14, Deborah says to Barak, "Up, for this is the day in which the Lord has given Sisera into your hand. Does not the Lord go out before you?" So she's encouraging him. This is the day. Do it. They have come. The plan, the trap has taken place. Go and wipe them out. God is before you. God assures that this victory will take place. And so he goes in verse 15. "And the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and all his army before Barak by the edge of the sword. And Sisera got down from his chariot and fled away on foot." So the Israelites completely wiped them out. Their chariots do not stand in the way of the almighty, powerful God. They take their swords and they take them all out. But Sisera gets away. He flees. He scampers. It says in verse 16 that Barak pursued the chariots and the army to Harosheth Haggium. And all the army of Sisera fell by the edge of the sword. Not a man was left. 900 dead chariot riders. The rest of the army was dead. All that remained was Sisera. And so what does he do? He flees. Verse 17, "He fled away on foot to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite." Remember verse 11 when I said, oh, there's this guy named Heber who decided to pitch his tent and it just so happened to be in the battlefield by God's providence? Well, now his wife sees Sisera come out, coming to her. It says that there was peace between Jabin the king of Hazor and the house of Heber the Kenite. So Heber the Kenite and Jabin the king had a covenant, had an alliance. There was peace. Sisera probably knew this and knew that Heber was in that area. So in trouble, there's a neighbor nearby who will give me peace, who will protect me. I will go to them. He comes to their tent. Verse 18, "And Jael came out to meet Sisera and said to him, 'Turn aside, my lord, turn aside to me. Do not be afraid.' So he turned aside to her into the tent, and she covered him with a rug." So she's being hospitable. "Come in. I will protect you. I will give you provision." She covers him with a rug. He's probably been fighting all day. He is exhausted. Now he's been running for his life as Barak and these other men are trying to chase him down. And now he can find rest. And he said to her, "Please give me a little water to drink, for I am thirsty." And for some reason, she says, she gave him a drink of milk instead. Some people think it's because it helps to get him to go to sleep. Others, maybe she's trying to be hospitable, even more so, giving him a more substantive drink. Really don't know. Verse 20, "And he said to her, 'Stand at the opening of the tent. If any man comes and asks you, is anyone here? Say no.'" So now you need to stand at the tent and be my guardian. And don't tell anyone that I'm here, because they're trying to kill me. But what happens? Verse 21. "But Jael, the wife of Heber, took a tent peg and took a hammer in her hand. Then she went softly to him and drove the peg into his temple until it went down into the ground while he was lying fast asleep from weariness. So he died." She assassinates him. This man has taken this drink of milk, is exhausted, is out on the ground. She comes tiptoeing with the tent peg with a hammer, and the first blow knocks him unconscious, and then she keeps driving that tent peg through his temple until it meets the ground, and he is dead. Verse 22, "And behold, as Barak was pursuing Sisera, Jael went out to meet him and said to him, 'Come, and I will show you the man whom you are seeking.' So he went into the tent, and there lay Sisera dead with the tent peg in his temple." So Barak had been going and trying to find Sisera, trying to get the glory that he wanted, and that just as Deborah has stated, the glory was not given to him, but it was given to this stay-at-home housewife who provided hospitality and then killed Sisera with a tent peg and a hammer. And then she gets to show Barak what has taken place. Verse 23, so on that day God subdued Jabin, the king of Canaan, before the people of Israel. And the hand of the people of Israel pressed harder and harder against Jabin, the king of Canaan, until they destroyed Jabin, king of Canaan. So we see God did bring deliverance over the king, but he did it in unorthodox means. So what's the main idea of this passage? It's this. God responds to men who are afraid to lead by giving them shame instead of glory. The Lord reacts to males who are terrified of being in charge by giving them disgrace instead of honor. And that's the first of the 4 points we're going to cover, that God gives fearful men shame and not glory. Remember, Deborah said, God has told you to do this, do it. And he says, no, I can't do it without you. He didn't take the lead. He didn't trust the word of God as being true, trust that God would do it. And so because of that, he didn't get the glory. He didn't get the honor of God working through him to bring deliverance. And before that, the men who were the priests at Bethel, they had brought in shame upon the people, upon themselves, because now they were not going to them, but they were going to a prophetess outside the town. And this just brought even shame to them. Today in our country, we have great shame that's being brought about. And I think this doesn't get talked about enough. And the shame is this. There are it's an amazing amount of out-of-wedlock births. The total is, I think, 41%, and that was a couple of years ago, of children born in this country are born out of wedlock. 72% in the African-American community, 56% among Hispanics, and 36% among white people. You can see how this will have a terrible effect. One, it shows that children will be growing up in fatherless homes for the most part. Two, it shows that men are not taking responsibility. They're using women to satiate their desires without committing to them in marriage. Three, women are allowing them to do that. Both are equal of sin. And this is bringing shame. It brings shame when your child goes to school and they can't obey and perform well because they don't have a father who's leading and showing a good example in the home. It brings shame when that child becomes an adult and 21 and they become addicted to alcohol and drugs. It becomes shameful when they're not able, when they're not wanting to or desiring to take responsibility and a lead to provide for themselves, to work, and to do things to the glory of God instead of the honor that God would give to men. So, question is, are we as men failing to lead? Are we committed to leading our wives, committed to leading our children? When we have a fear of commitment, it shows we have no fear of God. We desire what God says not to desire, and we rebel against what God says to do. Men, are we leading by working? Right now, there are 3.15 million unemployed in August of this year. The unemployment rate is about the lowest as it can be. If you're retired, you've saved up, great. But if you're not retired, we are to work as men. It is good for us that God has us to work. And even the Bible says that he whoever is able but does not work should not eat. And one of the things that has happened is when people are given and blessed and then they take that as advantage to be lazy, it does not bring honor but brings shame. We also must lead by sacrificing. I know a man who his relationship with his wife was such that he decided to buy a four-wheeler. He didn't tell his wife he bought the four-wheeler. And he hid the four-wheeler at a farmer's house several miles away so that whenever he wanted to go use the four-wheeler, he would go and to the farmer's house and pick it up to hunt or to play around and do whatever. And the reason why he did that is because he was afraid of his wife, and two, is because he wanted that more than his wife and more than respecting her. He wasn't willing to sacrifice his toys, his enjoyments, when his wife said they couldn't afford it. Friends, men, we need to realize that, are we living for eternity? Are we living to have a lasting legacy? Are we living to have people, when they remember us, say that man loved God and was trying to live for God? What do you want your legacy to be as a man? Do you want your legacy to be, I've invested in my children, I've invested in my wife, I've invested in my church, and I've had failings, but by God's grace, I've aimed for that mark? Or do you want us to have our legacy be, he didn't try, he was selfish, he was self-centered, he didn't really love his life like he should, he didn't love his children, he loved him. That will bring shame upon you, and that's brought in shame upon our nation. Selfish, centered men who are passive in leading. And how did all this start, friends? It started in the garden, which we'll get to with Adam and Eve. So that's our first point. Our second is this: God has commanded men to lead. So not only do we have no shame, we have shame when we don't lead, but God has said, this is my economic order. This is how I have designed all of society, how I've designed the home, how I've designed the church, that God has said men are to lead. We have to understand that the book of Judges, the main point is this. It comes from Judges 21:25 at the end. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And we're seeing this. Barak was doing what was right in his own eyes. I can't lead. And that's what we're doing today. People say we can't lead. God has ordered things differently. In Genesis 2, God formed woman out of man. And she was formed to be a helpmate for him. It says that Adam was the one responsible for leading his wife. And that's why in Genesis 3, when Adam and Eve took the forbidden fruit and ate it, who was the one that God went to for responsibility? Even the wife said, we should do this. God went to the man. And what does the man do? It wasn't me, it was her. He tries to pass the buck. He was passive. He knew it was right, but he didn't stand up and say, no, this is what is right. And in Genesis 3 and in Romans 5, it says Adam is the one to blame. And so what has God done? In that relationship between man and woman, God now has a curse where a woman is going to have that temptation to try to usurp the authority of man, and man is going to have the temptation to let her. Genesis 3:16, God said to Eve, your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you. Even the New Testament says that God has placed man to lead in the home. Ephesians 5:22 and 23. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. That's why men, we who are married, we are the head of our wives in the home, meaning we are to be responsible for their spiritual nourishment and development. And it's not just you're responsible to lead, but you're going to be accountable for how you exercise that responsibility to lead. And how are we to do this? We can do this by reading the Bible, prayer, by showing that the things of God are the most important things in our lives. Fourth, we are to be placed as leaders in the church. 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1 says we are, as men, and not just men, but godly men. So out of men, we have the godly men who are the ones who are to lead. And we should be aiming to be godly men. Now, there is a movement called egalitarianism that's been on the scene for the last 60, 70 years. And it basically says this. Well, Paul was a misogynist. So when he said that, he was just being corrupted by his own culture. So that's why we can say that women can be pastors. Women should be able to lead in their homes. Women have no difference between men except biological. And that completely undermines what God has said, that we have male and female, that they have equal value, equal worth, but they have different responsibilities. And by fulfilling those responsibilities, that's how we glorify God. And as we see, the opposite is complementarianism. And that's why I just expressed. And that's what we believe, is that God has placed man to lead. God has placed man to lead in the home, to lead in the church, and that we are the one responsible, and women are to be alongside in that, but they have a precious role to fulfill as well. What you will see is that as churches reject complementarianism and go to the egalitarianism, they will go liberal. Anglicans have done this. They have gay bishops, gay priests. Methodists are going through this. They have a loud voice of Methodists who are trying to have homosexuals be pastors. They already have women pastors. Liberal Presbyterians. Even the Southern Baptists in the 1980s, before there was this resurgence, you had people at Southern Seminary in Louisville who, this woman had a dissertation in which she believed God could save people who never heard the gospel. Which, of course, is universalism, which is condemned. I know this personally, firsthand experience. I grew up in a church that was a Baptist church that was egalitarian. The men were passive. They were farmers, carpenters. You know, they're nice men, but they did not take spiritual leadership. They would usually serve on the trustee board, so they'd make sure the finances looked right and anything that was broken would be fixed. But they wouldn't lead by standing up and praying. They wouldn't lead by reading scripture. They wouldn't lead by reading the Bible in their home with their family. They didn't lead by teaching Sunday school. Sunday school there was, the adult Sunday school with men and women, was taught by the women. Because a lot of the women there were school teachers. And so they thought that was fine. What that led is it led to division. It led to a lot of backbiting and slander, a lot of disagreements, and it led to a lot of kids who grew up in that who were not grounded in the faith and who did not follow the Lord and who are not following the Lord today. There was a lack of faithfulness. And this has completely ravaged that church and made everything backwards. So men, are you going to lead? Have you been leading in your homes? Have you been leading spiritually? Do you have a plan? What is your plan to lead? What is your plan? In our home, we try to read the Bible every day. We pray together. We have a Bible reading plan. We try to watch videos every once in a while of stuff. We are going to this marriage thing next Saturday. I think that would be a good thing for us. And that's what we're trying to do as our plan to lead. Now, anyone can do this. If you can read, we can read the Bible and read a chapter. If you can pray, you can pray. It's making it a point to do so. And are we going to lead in the church? Are we going to take the initiative? Or are we going to make our wives drag us here? Or are we going to show that we are most excited about this more than football, more than sports, more than cars? Are we going to show and lead by example by having a desire to grow and to teach? And brethren, if we failed at this, guess what? We can repent and say, Lord, I failed at this. Teach me how to do this. And if you need to learn how to do this, then I think the best person probably would be Pastor Robert or even Lauren. They can teach you and be able to help you to know what they do to grow in this. Our third point is this: God has gone before us as we lead. What can we grab onto as we maybe are fearful or wondering, do I even have the skills to do this? We can grab onto this: God has gone before us. The God who is the sovereign Lord, who has brought victory, who said, let there be light, and there was light. The God who raised Christ from the dead, that same Lord goes before us and says, if you trust me, I will be with you and help you and encourage you in this task. In Matthew 28:20, Jesus said, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Do you believe that Christ is with us even at the kitchen table with your Bibles open with you and your wife? I do. Psalm 93 talks about the power of God. Let me just read that for us. especially in light of the hurricanes that have taken place. The Lord reigns. He is robed in majesty. The Lord is robed. He has put on strength as His belt. Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. Your throne is established from of old. You are from everlasting. The floods have lifted up, O Lord. The floods have lifted up their voice. The floods lift up their roaring. So you have these floods coming afterwards. And what does the psalmist say? Mightier than the thunders of many waters. Mightier than the waves of the sea, the Lord on high is mighty. Your decrees are very trustworthy. Holiness befits your house, O Lord, forevermore. Against the waves, against the sea surge of the hurricane that comes upon us, God is mightier than that. And that same God says, I walk with you and I am with you, O brethren. I am with you, O child of God. I am with you, men, as you take up this task. Ephesians 2:10 says that He has gone before us in the works that He has prepared for us to do. And that we are encouraged to lead each other. That we're not just doing this on our own, but as we gather here, we encourage each other, man to man, lead in the home. It is worth it. Put Christ first. Have a home that's under the lordship of Christ, not a home that's under the lordship of other things. We see this elsewhere of the courage that we are to imitate. After Jesus died, Joseph of Arimathea, it says that he took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus in Mark 15. He was associating himself with Jesus, and by asking for the body, he too might have been killed. Jesus told Paul to take courage in Acts 23. He says, take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome. And this is for us men. Take courage. And don't take courage by saying, I'm going to trust in me, but I'm going to trust in the almighty, powerful God to work through me, even though I feel ill-equipped and feel like I don't have it together. Because I trust in the Bible to do what I can't do. I trust in God to bring it home in a way that I can't do it. So how do we lead? We lead by saying to our wives, forgive me for not leading. Or forgive me for falling short. Forgive me for when I mess up. We lead by serving our wives. We outserve them instead of them serving us. We lead by sacrificing for our children, either financially or time. We lead by giving time for the things of God instead of making our hobbies the things that are of God. And showing by our time and by what we cherish that this is the most important thing of our lives. We lead by in the workplace by not trying to cover up that we are Christians, but by living out as Christians. And we most importantly lead by being consumed with the love and the glory of God. Friends, especially men, if we love Christ and set our hope on Him and we commune with Him and enjoy Him and are satisfied in Him, that will have such an effect as an aroma in our homes and among our people and among our wives and our children. Well, we've talked a lot about men. Let's just quickly talk about number four, that God uses women to accomplish His plans. We see this through Deborah and Jael. We also see it in other places in the Bible. Ruth, in the book of Ruth, is brought part of the lineage of David and Jesus. We see it in Luke 1 with Elizabeth and Mary. Elizabeth, the mother of John the Baptist, and Mary, the mother of Jesus. Mary and Martha in Luke 10. As they are close friends with Jesus. And even in Romans 16:1, we see Phoebe, who is a servant for the gospel. That God has a special place for women. And even if you do not feel like God can use you, He will. Let me give this example. In church history, there was a woman named Monica who had a son who was very smart and educated, but he was wayward. As he grew older, he got a mistress, and with that mistress he fathered a child, and he continued to dabble in all kinds of different philosophies, including a philosophy that was said that there's an equal power of good and evil in the world that are battling it out. She, as a Christian, prayed and prayed for her son. Prayed, and she would even have tears at night. She would just streaming down as she cried out to God, save my son. Finally, that son came to the end of himself, and in his early 30s, God miraculously saved him. That son went on to be one of the greatest theologians in church history, Augustine, who fought many battles in the 4th and 5th centuries. And it was all to the influence and the prayers of his mom. She even confronted him with the mistress. This is wrong. She acted as a conscience and as a vessel for God to work in him. And through that, this man continues to work in people today because of his writings. So ladies, do not believe the lie that the Lord can't use you. He can. He will. He does. He may not use you in the way that we see success in this world, but He can use you with your presence and devotion to influence your children by being a rock, by saying, no, this is what the Bible says. He can use you and your godliness to love and disciple other women who are younger than you at a different stage of life, that you can encourage them. He can use you to have compassion to the depressed and to the lonely, to the outcast. But do not try to do things outside of God's plan. The lie that many women believe today is, if I do not do what men do, I am not equal and cannot be used by God. No. God has created you differently to fulfill different purposes. Your purposes are of great and of equal value as what men have been asked to do. So, you are a helpmate. Are you serving your husband? Are you submitting to him, even if he's hard, even if he's not a Christian? Are you showing kindness to him? If you're not married, are you living out these principles? Are you influencing your children and grandchildren? And if you're not seeing results, do not give up. Do not despair. Just continue to be faithful. Some of the people who are prodigals in our life may not even come to Christ until after we are long gone. Just remember that God specializes in using the seemingly insignificant to make significant impact in the kingdom of God. We see this in this story. We see it as a negative example. But may we, as both men and women, be used by God to accomplish His purposes for His glory and do it according to His plan. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You so much and ask that You would help us as men to lead courageously, and to lead depending upon Your grace. That You'd help the women here to have influence and to have great fruit in their ministries as well as they follow You. And that we would not believe the lies that completely flip upside down Your created order, but that we would trust Your word over the word of the culture. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.